newcastlechurch.org. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, an informal and casual discussion about all things Reformed theology. We've got a panel discussion here going. On the phone with me today is Jim Cassidy, who is, are you officially senior pastor, or what is your official title?
Just plain old pastor.
Pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Also, we've got on the line Jeff Waddington, who's also a pastor, ordained as a teaching pastor at the same church here in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome, guys.
Thank you,
Camden.
Welcome to you.
Yeah.
Good to be here.
Yeah, this is our initial episode, our initial discussion. We're going to try to do a fairly regular program discussing different things, different issues. Today, we've got on the docket a discussion on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. We want to take every week or every so often as we can, to just take an issue like that and spend a few minutes just talking about what are the major points, what are the major ideas, the major thoughts, and how a Christian ought to think about these things, particularly from a more traditional Reformed standpoint. And so, you guys have anything else to add?
Sounds good.
Yeah, that's it. No, that sounds good. We're excited to be here and to be able to minister the Word of God in a faithful way to our listeners. Have a little fun along the way as well, but
yeah.
We're looking forward to delving into this issue of the New Testament's use of the Old.
Before we do that, just a comment about the name of our program.
Yes,
I think it brings together the various disciplines within theology. You've got Christ the Center, which of course is building off of biblical theology. Then you have doctrine, I guess what you could say is systematic theology, and for life, we've got practical theology. Well, under doctrine, we can include church history as well.
Absolutely.
And historical theology. So we're trying to bring all those together as part of our conversation. Just thought I'd throw that
in. Yeah, and as for any of those who might not be aware, we're using biblical theology in a Gerhardus Voss sense. I mean, that's a fairly generic term, but we're using it in a particular way.
Yeah, Reformed biblical theology, specifically, as you know, there are competing biblical theologies that are out there. People have debated and divided and disputed over what is biblical theology, as much as they have debated and disputed over the question, what is systematic theology or what is historical theology? And we are doing, seeking to do biblical theology, of course, to the glory of God in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss and the best of what you get in Old Princeton, Old Westminster, right down even to today in the tradition of Herman Ritterboss, Dr. Dick Gaffin, and Kate Rook's journal, Meredith Klein, all of those who are seeking to try to show us, teach us that the Bible is about Jesus and that that Jesus is the center. Yeah, we're one of those few actually out there that believe the meta-narrative in the Bible. And Jesus is the center, the meta-narrative that holds it all together. That's not a popular thing, even within evangelical biblical theology anymore. It's a trendy thing to, want to emphasize the contours and the Old Testament being spoken on its own, speaking on its own terms, and forgetting that what's as important as that is to let the Old Testament speak for what it says, forgetting that Jesus is the one that does really, at the end of the day, hold it all together, and it's all about him.
Well, let me ask this question. If the God of Scripture is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has been that from the beginning. There's a tendency, from my own reading, to treat God as if he himself is evolving along with the progressive nature of Revelation. Does that make sense to either of you?
Yes.
Has that been an idea that, or something you've detected in your own reading in some writers, that God Himself is evolving or coming to understand Himself better progressive revelation?
That would be the type of Hegelian way of doing biblical theology that you might find in the more contemporary forms of biblical theology coming out of Yale, Hans Frey, these guys. And I think that what you see is this idea that confusion between God as He is economically revealed, that is to say, revealed to us in covenant, in the way in which He interacts with us as human beings, right. Confusing that with God, who He is in His eternal self-contained essence. Now we're kind of getting some words and some terminology, which becomes very deep and dense. But is that they're trying to tell us that God actually changes. But we believe and that we have to do biblical theology from a Reformed perspective. And our fundamental presupposition is a self-contained God of Scripture, that He is the one who holds it all together because He changeth not.
Absolutely. God is immutable. However, He does relate to us in different ways, and He progressively unfolds His relationship to us through the covenants. One really great book on this, we start throwing out publications, is Scott Oliphant's book, Reasons for Faith,
yes.
Which really talks about God's covenantal attributes and His relationship to His people. And how, using those categories, we can start to make sense, or we can make better sense of some of the passages which talk about God repenting, etc., where there seems to be a change in God. However, from a traditional standpoint, our presupposition needs to be that God is infinite, that He is immutable, etc. So we're not saying that God changes in His fundamental characteristics. He's not changing who He is. He's not learning as He goes. He's not learning about Himself as history unfolds, but however He does reveal Himself to us in changing ways.
So we're affirming two things: that God is self-sufficient, which is what self-contained, among other things, what that means. God is self-sufficient of Himself, by the Latin "a se," from Himself, not dependent upon someone or something else. But He also really interacts with the creation that He has brought into being.
Right.
So those are two, you might call them philosophical facts that we need to embrace as we come to look at biblical theology from a biblical, and we would argue a Reformed, perspective. And that's where, as you mentioned, Scott Oliphant's book, Reasons for Faith, is helpful. He goes into the distinction between, I believe, and you can help me with this, it's been a while since I read the book, essential attributes and then covenantal attributes.
That's right.
And it's the covenantal attributes which relate to how God relates to His creation.
And this, we want to make the distinction here from the new publication by Josh McDowell, that we're not talking about that Reasons for Faith, but Dr. Oliphant, because I've noticed that they're stepping on each other's toes a bit, which I gotta give Dr. Oliphant some credit. I think his book came out first. So.
Yeah, and it's better too. But anyway,
we're addressing some different issues. If you want some more heavy philosophical Vantillian perspective, Reasons for Faith is a must-have.
Yeah, and forms it does give you the fundamental theological underpinnings that you need in order to develop a faithful Reformed biblical theology.
Absolutely. Well, these might this whole topic might provide us the framework or the foundation for many future programs. But today we want to hit up on the New Testament's use of the Old. But before we do that, we kind of want to get into our little segment on any new publications or any picks. Do you guys have anything off the shelf that's hot that you want to share with our listeners?
Yeah, Jeff should take this one up because he knows of a
few. He's the book king.
He's the book king, and he does. I know he's got a few titles right off the top of his head that that he has recommended in the past. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now are we wanting to stick to the books that we're talking about?
No, anything. This is a segment, just an open segment, just anything
right. We can
fit in there.
Well, so Jim, do you have anything in terms of new material that you're reading that you find you're finding challenging, useful? I mean, I can rattle off a bunch of titles. That's not a particular
Yes, right. That's right. Well, I was thinking particularly with reference to our topic for today, the Carson and Beal commentary.
Absolutely, brand new.
That's the D.A. Carson and Greg Beal.
Yeah, commentary on the New Testament use.
Commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. That'll be in the show notes. If anyone wants to get a list of these, don't scramble for a pen and paper. You can visit the website, which will give you all that information at the end, and we'll include a bibliography for you.
Good. Now I've only read the introduction, which by itself, in my opinion, is worth the price of the book, and it's a hefty tome. That's the Baker Academic title.
That's correct.
I believe so.
And it has, since I have it right here, let me just list the contributors. Is that okay?
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Okay. Here are the contributors: Craig Blomberg on Matthew, Rick Watts on Mark, David, I think it's Pao or Pow, and Eckhart Schnabel on Luke, Andreas Kestenberger on John.
There you go.
I. Howard Marshall on Acts, Mark Seifried on Romans, and Roy Champa and Brian Rosner on 1 Corinthians. Peter Bala on 2 Corinthians, Moise Silva on Galatians and Philippians, Frank Thielman on Ephesians, Greg Beal on Colossians, Jeffrey Wima on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philip Towner on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, otherwise known as Pastoral, George Guthrie on Hebrews, D.A. Carson on the General Epistles, and Greg Beal and Sean McDonough on Revelation. Now, this is not a generic commentary, of course. This is a commentary on how each of those books draws upon the Old Testament in the midst of its arguments and narrative. So there's a specific focus to the commentary.
Absolutely.
So you want to keep that in mind. It'll be a rich, again, without having read, I didn't do what I normally do, which is to check on some key passages in my mind and see how they handle them. But there are places that I would, you can go and look and see how they handle passages. Galatians 4 and Isaiah 54, for instance, see how that's a classic example of the New Testament use of the Old. And then, of course, there are many, many others. Hebrews and the use of Psalms, right? An excellent test case.
Yeah, those are. I actually have a book in our bibliography here by Simon Kistemacher. I haven't read it myself, but he addresses that very subject: the Psalm citations in the Epistle to the Hebrews.
Yeah, I mean, the Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, most quoted Old Testament book.
I believe it's Psalm 110. Is that the most quoted Psalm?
I believe that's correct.
You will make his enemies a footstool for his feet, which is everywhere. You find that in multiple books.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15:25, right?
Yep, that's another the big one. Also Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews 2 or 3. A little unfamiliar with
that. So it's all over the place. Mm-hmm. So this is a fascinating, that book is directly related, of course, to our topic.
Yeah, that's going to be, it's hardcover, just got published. You can get it for about $35, depending on where you go. Either
it's
Amazon
over 1,000
pages,
so people should know that's why the book is relatively expensive.
But it's a fantastic volume. You definitely want to place that into your library if you're an informed layperson or pastor.
Yeah, it's a quality publication too. I mean, the binding is good, the cover is good on it. It'll be on your shelf, not hopefully sitting on your shelf, but being used by you.
And you give it to your children to bequeath it to your
Yeah,
your
that's
progeny.
Right. Right. At least until Mr. Waddington here produces his own commentary, and which means you can throw that one away.
Okay. Not to put any pressure on me or anything like that.
Right. Well, any other newer materials we can get to recommended reading later?
Books are the one drawback, of course, to this kind of a section is that there are loads of books coming out all the time.
Well, absolutely, but what we'd want to do is recommend the stuff people might want to spend their money on rather than
I do have another one that you're going to want to spend your money on here. It's a fairly recent volume, came out last year, called Reason and Revelation, New Essays in
You mean Revelation and Reason, Jim?
That's what I meant to say, and
R&R,
Revelation comes first.
Revelation and Reason.
That's
Revelation
all that's coming out of reason. Westminster. R&R. Just a lot
that's
of
right. R&R.
That's right.
Rest and relaxation, folks.
No, it's a fantastic book. All joking aside, that's a fantastic volume.
Yeah, and it's helpful to in dealing with these very issues that we're working through right now in terms of how do we hold together and understand biblical theology and systematic theology. How do we hold together God's unchanging being with his changeable covenant? All these things are dealt with. Particularly helpful is Lane Tipton's exegesis of Colossians 1 and Christology, and a very good stuff there to help you in terms of trying to understand these things theologically and biblically theologically.
Absolutely. There's all the essays are great, but Dr. Gaffin, he's talking about the darkening of the unbeliever's mind. And I really like Dr. Tipton's other article speaking of Paul and his address on the Areopagus, which he links very closely to biblical theology and brings in the notion of the covenant lawsuit and the fact that Paul has come to deliver and call men to repent, and saying, you know, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he calls all men to repent in Christ, you know, that through Christ Jesus they need their salvation. And so he's bringing that lawsuit to them, just like the Old Testament prophets used to bring the lawsuit to the people.
That's right. And that's very helpful for understanding not only biblical theology, what's happening there in Acts 17, but also as a somewhat of a thought-provoking model for ministry and for what it means to be in the preaching gospel ministry. And so there's a very strong practical element that can be drawn from a study such as that.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, we got any others? Any others?
There's lots. There's Justified in Christ. Did we mention that one yet?
No, we didn't. That's a similar one.
That's another book edited by Scott Oliphant and with contributions by Gaffin and Lane Tipton. And
Dr. Truman. Carl Truman has an interesting article on John Owen there.
Jeff Jew. That's another fine volume. In terms of single author books, Mark Garcia's dissertation is now published.
Oh, really?
Life in Christ, Union with Christ, and the Twofold Grace in Calvin's Theology. Published over in Great Britain by Paternoster.
Ah, yes.
It is now out.
They just did a reprint of Graham Goldsworthy's trilogy, I believe.
Yes, that's correct.
Which is another volume worth picking up as well, especially dealing with biblical theology. Yeah.
His book on gospel-centered hermeneutics is worth reading too, which is a more recent volume. In terms of the technical aspects of interpreting scripture, and again, that is related to our topic, which is New Testament use of the Old.
Well, if you do a search for Mark Garcia on Amazon, the first. We had Garcia, A Signpost to New Space by Jerry Garcia. that's not what we're looking for. So beware, listeners.
Okay, not the same person.
No. So
now, just back to Garcia's volume here. I think what's so important about that work is what he does sort of in an implicit way is try to show that the relationship between systematic theology and biblical theology, and he comes at it by way of the doctrine of union with Christ, as Dr. Gaffin does so wonderfully in his classic Resurrection and Redemption. But what Garcia does there is to try to show, as it were, the pedigree of this way of thinking, that it goes back. It doesn't begin with Voss, although Voss brings it to a whole new level in a different modern context, in a polemical sense against modernism, of course. But what Garcia does so well there is show us that this whole relationship between biblical theology, systematic theology, how to understand the Ordo Salutis with reference to redemption accomplished and then applied. He does so well to show that this is going back to Calvin and his exegesis, his handling of the text, and that biblical theological exegesis is something that is there even as early as John Calvin, and even before then, I would want to argue in the best of the early church fathers. But of course, Garcia is focusing there on Calvin.
Yeah, biblical theology or redemptive historical theology in the Vossian vein is really in the best church fathers all the way up through the Puritans. I think you'll see shadows of it. We become self-conscious of it with Voss, but even guys like John Owen, in his book, The Theologumena Pantidapa.
Mm.
Don't you just love that? It's been
I love
translated.
The way that just rolls off your tongue, Jeff.
That's been translated into English as biblical theology, although that's not what the term means. But the English edition is called biblical theology, which is a bit anachronistic, but that he is dealing with what we would call biblical theological themes. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon series, The History of the Work of Redemption, is offering a form of biblical theology, and those who know Edwards know that when he was invited to be president of what is now Princeton University, one of the reasons he gave for not wanting to take on the role was that he was working on a what we would call a biblical theology, a theology in a totally new format. Unfortunately, he accepted the call to Princeton and got a smallpox vaccination and died 3 months later. But we'll never know exactly what he had in mind. But if you read the that volume, The History of the Work of Redemption, you get some idea that he understood the significance of biblical theology, albeit in a inchoate, less clear form than what we understand now.
And of course, we know the lesson from that story is don't move to New Jersey.
Yeah.
I haven't made it there yet.
Stay in Massachusetts and do not move to Princeton. That's
although
awesome.
Apparently you will get full service gasoline, though. If you do move to New Jersey.
And at a cheaper price, that's
yeah.
right.
Yeah, that's right.
I accidentally, my first trip to New Jersey, I got gas and pumped it myself, and I think that was a major faux pas.
So you offended the poor guy.
Yeah, I didn't know. I'm not used to that from Illinois.
Ah, you Midwesterners.
Yeah, I know.
Well, what can you do?
Yeah.
Let's see, any other publications that come to mind?
Anything hot? I think we've hit it up pretty good. But
did we beaten a dead horse?
I don't think we've beaten a dead horse, but maybe we should move on here. Well, our subject today, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, extremely hot topic. A lot of new publications coming out, not just books, a lot of articles, a lot of lectures, and it's a really interesting subject. I was just listening to some lectures by Don Carson on the subject, and he's just elated at being able to talk about it and how interested he is in it, and he just obviously edited that recent volume we mentioned. But maybe we should give some broad strokes here, some of the big issues in this subject, because it has direct implications on our biblical theology, or vice versa. Our biblical theology has direct implications on how we understand the New Testament using the Old. But there's also a lot of different perspectives on this quote-unquote problem. The fact that the New Testament uses the Old Testament in ways we don't expect, and in ways that, frankly, if I used them in an exegesis paper, as Don Carson said, I'd probably fail.
Okay, the discussion, of course, is not new. At least going back, Richard Longnecker, I forget the book now, Exegesis in the Apostolic Era might be the title.
Yes, I have that. That's in our bibliography here.
Right. Okay. Yeah, he argued for particular understanding of how the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament used the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went on to say, but we can't go that route.
Right. Meaning, since we're not inspired, we're not allowed to do that.
So he describes what he sees in the New Testament and how it uses the Old Testament, and he gives that description. Then he says, they were inspired, they can do that, we can't.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in some sense, sets up the more recent discussion within evangelical circles of understanding what is the not only the nature of the New Testament use of the Old, but does that impinge upon how we handle, as Christians, handle the Old Testament?
Yeah, do we have the right to an apostolic hermeneutic, so to speak?
Right, or is it something that we see but don't do?
Yeah.
That's the larger question, don't you think, Jim?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, the question or the argument in many circles has become, if we look at the way in which the apostles handle the Old Testament in their writings, we find out that it's really no different than the way in which every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the Second Temple period handled and interpreted the Old Testament. So, in other words, the way in which they're handling it is the same way, or the apostles are handling the Old Testament, the same way in which uninspired people are handling it. Ergo, the New Testament really is not very original. It's not unique in its application and interpretation of the Old Testament. All it happens to do is use Jesus as opposed to what the other communities were inserting for the Messiah. You know, their own particular guru, their own particular leader.
This falls under what the Midrashic heading, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's kind of when you're looking at the different books on the subject, they place this thought under Midrash.
That's right. So that what you get in the New Testament then really is nothing better, nothing more than just old Jewish Midrash.
Mm-hmm.
And so what more critical folks have done then is taken that in the direction and say, well, you know, so the New Testament is really got the Old Testament wrong. You try to interpret the Old Testament like the New Testament does, and you just end up with, you know, wrong conclusions. And so it's an abuse, not a use of the Old Testament, and therefore we ought to avoid it altogether. And that's where, of course, the rub is. As those who believe in the teaching of, let's say, the Westminster Standards on the doctrine of Scripture, is that a legitimate conclusion for us to draw?
Absolutely. Now, you basically have touched upon a preliminary issue, Jim, and that's the relationship of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, to surrounding literature from the same era, whether it's Old Testament in the ancient Near Eastern literature or New Testament and Second Temple Jewish. And I suppose we could pull in their Greco-Roman literature as well. What is the relationship? How do we recognize, and this leads in, of course, to the New Testament use of the Old, how do we recognize divine revelation as over against all other forms of writing? I don't know that I can answer that comprehensively in this episode, but that's a question, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. Yep. I mean, we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, and if we go back to the confession, what it talks about, it gives you the list of the books that are in the canon,
right.
And then it goes on to describe the Apocrypha and how they're not to be used in any other fashion other than other human writings. And so that probably is a subject for another show, but basically, if we boil it all down, we want to, in a future episode, give a more detailed explanation. But to boil it all down, the simple answer, and it's not so simple, is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Right. The fact well, that the Spirit both, confirms those right. things to us, that's how we recognize.
There's both the indicia, that's what it's called, the indications of divine inspiration and origin in the text itself. So we want to be careful that we don't reduce it all to a subjective.
Yeah, exactly.
Mormon-like burning in the bosom. There right. is the objective signs, or the Latin indicia, of the divine nature of Scripture. And then there is, as you mentioned, the internal witness of the
right.
Holy Spirit. So the two go together. And understand that the internal witness of the Spirit does not provide new information.
No. The former manners in which he disclosed himself being now ceased, I think, is the language.
Right. Yeah. The witness of the Spirit merely opens our eyes.
Yes.
And, of course, that's involved in the whole process of regeneration.
It's
right?
a confirming activity, absolutely.
Right. So right. it's not like we want to say, well, the Bible's terribly mixed up and has no unity and is a hodgepodge of writings, but the work of the Holy Spirit straightens it all out.
Sure.
That's right. There is a real – what I think we want to say here about the issue of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is that there is a real legitimacy that we want to conclude in the way in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament, that what they're doing is not illegitimate, and it's altogether unique. It is not like – comparing now the second issue, sort of a related but secondary issue of the New Testament's comparison to other Second Temple documents. So what you have then in the New Testament is a legitimate use of the Old Testament. I mean, we have to, I think our doctrine of inspiration, our doctrine of Scripture has to lead us in that direction. And what the Holy Spirit does then is he confirms that in us.
Absolutely.
And so that we conclude, on the surface, I don't understand how Matthew is using Hosea here, but I do know that it's a legitimate use of the Old Testament. It is not willy-nilly, irresponsible exegesis.
Mm-hmm.
What he is doing there is a legitimate use of the Old Testament. Because Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And that does have to be our fundamental starting point. Those of a more postmodern, post-conservative evangelical bent, as it were, would want to say, well, wait, now you're bringing in your systematic theology. Now you're bringing in your preconceived notions and you're imposing it upon the text.
Sure.
So my question I would throw out to you guys then is that a legitimate critique by the post conservative evangelicals of the way in which I'm interpreting Matthew's use of Hosea, for instance?
No, sorry, not at all. Why I say that is the relationship of systematics to biblical theology is, of course, like a hermeneutical spiral, right? In other words, the scriptures are the ultimate authority. They're the norming norm. But as we come to scripture, we don't come as a blank slate. Okay, we come, and as we read God's word and look at it and how it, not only what it says, but how it says it, our systematic theology ought to be corrected, just as our hermeneutic ought to be corrected. That makes sense?
No, yeah.
Yes.
So it's a back and forth. And remember, the Holy Spirit's involved in this. It's not merely a subjective interaction between the reader and the text.
Yeah.
God is involved in the process. Okay. It's not the same, of course, with other books, but with the Bible and being read by the believer.
That's why we say it's a living word and it's
right.
active. You know, it's not a dead text.
Now, these are all broad discussions, but getting back to the New Testament use of the Old Testament, there are different views, of course, of what's going on. And related to what Jim said about how is Matthew using Hosea, our understanding of prophecy and fulfillment, of course, has to be fine-tuned, I suppose, so that we understand fulfillment maybe to be broader than just, you know, Hosea says in the future such and such will happen, and Matthew is now saying, well, it's now fulfilled. Fulfillment must be a larger category than merely historical fulfillment.
Would somebody, either Jim or Jeff, would you like to just briefly hit up progressive revelation, what we mean by that term and how that fits into our biblical theology? Because I think that has a big impact on what we're talking about. It's a big category.
Yeah,
Go for it, Jim.
Yeah, that's an important topic because if we want to understand properly the New Testament's use of the Old, I think that this goes at the heart. Progressive revelation is a term that, by the way, has been used in other circles other than ours in a different way. Some have said that a progressive revelation is the fact that God progressively, continually reveals himself even outside the canon of the New Testament. So we don't mean that. We don't mean that God, even now today, is revealing himself outside of the canon of the New Testament, you know, in subjective experiences or within the authority of a certain person within the church, etc. But what we have in view here is that when you come to the Old Testament, and let's speak, for instance, right back at Genesis 3, where God gives the promise of a seed to the woman who would, while having his heel bit by the seed of the serpent, would eventually crush the seed of the serpent. That is a prophecy that is given very early on within the canon of the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
And it's a bit opaque at that point, though. You see, it's not really clear. We could draw the analogy of sort of a closed rose, when the rose before the sun comes out has, as it were, puckered up its lips. It is closed. It is tight. We only see a very little part of the rose. We don't see it in its full glory. But then you get to, you know, you go throughout the book of Genesis, and then you see the promise of a seed that is given to Abraham, and Abraham is talked about a seed. Well, okay, we get a little bit bigger of a picture of that in Abraham, and the rose begins to open a little bit more. And then we go throughout the rest of the canon of the Old Testament, and we see this idea of a seed developing, the idea of the promised one, a Shiloh, who would come at the end of Genesis. And then this idea of a royal king and a priest. And we go throughout the stories of David and the Psalms, and the rose begins to blossom. It begins to open up more and more and more. And so the picture becomes less and less opaque. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the rose has fully bloomed. And now we have the promise in all of its fulfilled glory in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can say legitimately that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Now, what kind of picture did Isaiah have of the coming Messiah? Well, he didn't have, you know, the picture of Jesus' face. Precisely, he may not have had, what Jesus talked like, or he saw Jesus off, as it were, in the distance. It was opaque, but he did see the Christ.
Same as Abraham, look forward to the Messiah,
yes.
And it talks about him seeing his day.
Yes, yeah, from afar,
yeah.
And you know, so there's they believed it, they saw it by faith, and but they saw it
not
nonetheless. It was opaque, but it was still there.
Absolutely. And coupled with this whole notion is this idea of typology and types and anti-types, and the fact that many of the important things that we find in the Old Testament were types, or they were foreshadowings that pointed forward to the anti-type that was supposed to be fulfilled, and that was fulfilled. In fact, the temple being one.
Right.
It's a type of Christ, and also the church, and the fact that Christ dwells with us. John 1 talks about Christ, the Word, being made flesh, and he dwelt with us, or he tabernacled with us. It's drawing out that whole idea. Also in Hebrews, the whole book pretty much is just illustrations of different types, and the fact that, you know, as Moses, all these biblical figures come through, they are supposed to not take the center stage themselves, but let Christ be the center. hence our title of our program. The fact that
that's right.
And our preaching, everything needs to be surrounded around this whole notion, and that the whole Bible is about Jesus. That's what we mean, not just in a cursory fashion, not just in an indirect way, but in fact, even the things we find, the Old Testament administrations, everything points forward to the coming Messiah. And even on as early on in Genesis 3, as you mentioned, everything points forward.
Now, it's important to clarify what we're not saying here. We're not advocating sort of a cheap, quick jump from the Old Testament to the New, because that's – a lot of people have advocated a postmodern understanding of Christ the center, or how the New Testament uses the Old, have said, well, the problem with you guys who, you know, call yourself Ossians is that you jump too quickly. You go from the Old, and then you use it almost as a springboard. You don't really deal with the text, and then you kind of in a quick, cheap way jump right to, you know, Jesus, and, you know, takes the joy out of the text. And I'm sensitive to that critique, because I think as preachers we have to handle the word of truth rightly, responsibly. So even when we're in the Old Testament, we don't want to say, and here's the story of Moses, and Moses points us to Jesus, so let's forget about the text and let's talk about Jesus. You know, no, we want to expound faithfully the text of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And but we never want to leave the listener in the Old Testament. We want to bring them into the New and show them the way in which Moses, David, Psalms, everything, all has its fulfillment legitimately in Christ, and how the New Testament is not just applying it to as an afterthought, but actually back in the Old Testament, Christ was really there. Remember, Peter says that it is Christ's word that is spoken and revealed back in
the Testament. Well, that's what we mean by the organic nature of Revelation.
Yes.
Yes.
And what you said, Jim, about the rosebud opening up. You might go even further back to the seed, right, and then to the first sight of the leaves appearing, and then the full bush, and then the blossom, and so on and so forth. They're all related. I was trying to remember, Jim, do you remember the designation predestined canon? That sound familiar to you?
No.
It's the concept, I believe, in Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck.
Okay, tell us a little bit about that.
I'm trying to remember. It's in the Gaffin Richard Gaffin article on Old Amsterdam and inerrancy, which by the way is coming out as a book, I believe.
As a single volume. Yes.
Yeah. What's the name of it?
That's one we forgot.
Is it Servant Word or something? What's the title of that?
The Word of God in servant form, or something like that.
Maybe it's just
maybe
hold
Camden
on
can pop
I'm
that
looking.
Up for us.
The Word in servant form, or something like that. God's Word in servant form. That's the title.
Yeah, that sounds right. That sounds right.
God's Word in servant form, and I've been told by the author that there's a minor updating and modifications, but pretty much it's the two-part article that occurred in 1982 and 83, I believe.
Yeah.
And I would have to go back to Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics and to Kuyper's volumes on the Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology, only of which a small portion has been translated out of Dutch into English.
Right.
But I think they talk about this idea of the predestined canon. In other words, God's not changing his mind. It's revelation is not ad hoc.
Mm. That's good.
In other words,
good
it's
way
an
to
unfolding
it.
Of what he determined in eternity he would reveal.
Yeah, that's
and
good.
It accounts for or gets at the stability or the continuity of revelation.
Yeah, Revelation really does hold together.
Right.
It's not an ad hoc, loose conglomeration of unrelated texts, which of course doesn't take away from the phenomenon of Scripture, which is indeed a book that is written by many authors over a long period of time. But since what holds all those books together, of course, is the fact that it is the Word of God. and God, who changeth not, is the one who inspires them all, and thus there is a what we might call a meta-narrative or predestined canon. That's helpful analogy. Yeah.
So let's go ahead.
I was wanted to bring in. So what are some of the big ways of addressing this issue, even with outside of our tradition? I've done some look into this notion of sense and reference. Also, we've got something called canonical theology or canon theology, and different.
Well, you're talking about Reverend Childs, right?
Yeah, but the different approaches looking at this issue.
Well, you've got, of course, the older biblical theology coming out of the liberal school, right? Hmm. And you can correct me, guys, but one of the seminal works on that, or representatives of that, would be Johann Gobler's inaugural address back in the 1700s, 18th century, where he makes a distinction between dogmatic and biblical theology.
Okay.
And biblical theology is merely descriptive, or at least that's what he tells us. His assumption is that dogmatic or systematic theology, as we call it, is philosophically driven. Biblical theology is historically driven, or is merely descriptive. In the first portion of that address, we could probably agree with much of what he said. It's good to have a descriptive discipline of what the Bible actually says.
I see.
But when you get to the middle or the heart of that lecture, that address, you discover that he's an Enlightenment, philosophically driven historian. So that he wants to say, you know, he wants to get into that husk and kernel distinction that was big in the Enlightenment era, so that he's very anti-supernaturalistic. So it's not merely, it really isn't merely a historical description of what the Bible says, but he does get into normative issues of what they should have said. Again, it's been a while since I've read it, but I do remember that husk and kernel distinction.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the scriptures come to us in the form of with all this debris, barnacles or whatever, accretions. We have to remove those to get at the kernel of universally valid truth.
Yeah, and it's, of course... What Gobler does is dichotomize or pit against one another biblical theology and systematic theology in such a way that systematic theology becomes almost a passé discipline. It's not, you know, we shouldn't do systematic. You know, we want to do biblical theology. If we really want to understand what the Bible means, we do biblical theology, and we don't want to do any systematics, because what systematics will do is cause us to form a grid over the text and pervert the text so that we end up drawing conclusions out of the text that aren't there. And while certainly on the one hand, you know, we are duly cautioned properly to not let our preconceived notions impose themselves on the text, but rather have the text inform our theology, on the other hand, systematic theology is absolutely essential for understanding the scope of Scripture, because what it does is it tells us that the entirety of the Bible is giving us one message. It's not giving us a contradictory set of mm-hmm. messages.
See, that's really,
it
that
is
goes,
us one message.
Yeah, that goes to the heart of the whole dispute over the relationship of the New Testament to the Old, or even various parts of the New Testament or various parts of the Old Testament and how they relate to one another. The assumption is, you have so many authors, they must be contradictory at some point. And this is not to say that there aren't issues that need to be researched and questions don't arise, okay? So we don't want to pretend that there's not sticking points. But
there's hard texts that we have to deal with, honestly.
Right.
But at the end of the day, we do know that they do reconcile.
Right.
We don't leave them in a contradictory tension for the people of God, because
no.
What does that do for the people of God? It confuses them. And
that's
it,
particularly
the point,
you know.
Right. The revelation was given for a reason.
Right.
You know, for God to reveal Himself and His will for us and for our salvation, as the Westminster Standards put it.
Yes.
There's a point to it. It's not merely the evolution of divine consciousness in history, that nice Hegelian viewpoint.
Hmm.
Getting back to the specifically the New Testament use of the Old, there are differences of opinion.
Yes.
On what the New Testament is doing. One example would be, is the New Testament, do New Testament writers handle the text accurately? Now, of course, then right then and there you have to ask, well, what do you mean by accurately? That's assuming an understanding of the Old Testament that's accurate.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, there's a whole host of questions behind that question. And you have different answers. Okay, we've already mentioned Richard Longnecker. He said the New Testament writers used the Old Testament in the following fashion, and unfortunately, I don't remember details right now.
We cannot
follow them down the path they've gone.
And we also have Walter Kaiser. Is he another?
Yeah, Walter Kaiser's view, if I remember correctly, and I could be wrong here. But if I remember correctly, his view is that the human author's understanding and or intent and the divine or God's intent are exactly the same. Not that they're just overlap, but they're exactly the same.
Right.
Now, of course, that's getting into. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say that in that connection with that is a back and forth series of articles that was in the WTJ, Westminster Theological Journal, back several years ago, with Enns and McCartney debating, help me out, Jeff, here, John, what's the name of that gentleman who they were interacting with?
Now, how far back is this?
This is several years ago, probably around 2001, 2002. It was a back and forth over this very issue. And was it Salhammer, John Salhammer?
Yes, you're right. That reminds me, actually, what I was talking about with regard to Kaiser is the issue of the divine and human, which is also related to the New Testament use of the Old.
Mm-hmm.
How does the dual Nate authorship issue flesh itself out?
That's right.
So that's another issue. But in terms of the New Testament use of the Old, I believe Kaiser's position, and this would also relate to Salhammer, because he writes from within the dispensational camp, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, I believe so.
Kaiser's perspective is that the New Testament writers used the Old Testament in exactly the way the Old Testament writers wrote. Or I'm not sure if I'm expressing myself
clearly. Or
intended. Yeah, the intention of the New Testament writer is exactly the same as the Old Testament writer.
And you can get somewhat of a brief introduction to this in a couple books. Dan McCartney has a contribution to the book Inerrancy and Hermeneutic, which talks about this a little bit at the beginning. Also
edited by Harvey Kahn, right?
Yeah.
Yes,
also, we got another volume by Beale that edited a collection of essays called The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Texts, Essays
Correct.
On the Use of the Old Testament and the New.
That's probably one of the best books on the topic.
Sure.
And it's now back in print. It was out of print for a while.
Yes. And also we've got I'm going to link to some Don Carson lectures he gave at this I think it's called the European Leadership Institute. I don't know what it is, but
ELF, yes, the European Leadership Forum.
Yes, that's correct.
ELF.
Good series on the subject. But just as an aside, for those who'd like to see the breadth of different views on this, those are some.
I suppose we could also throw in. Bernd Poitras's God-centered
hermeneutic,
full interpretation.
Interpretation. That's right.
Sure. Another book that would deal with the. Yeah, we're getting into hermeneutics here.
The question
gets boiled down to, do the New Testament writers handle the Old Testament with integrity? Isn't that really the
That's
the
it.
Do they know what they're doing?
Yeah.
I mean, is related.
Yeah, or are they kind of incompetent boobs that kind of, come along and start taking the the Old Testament out of context.
Or just mindless instruments that happen to be the hand and the pen that put God's thoughts down on paper without knowing what they're doing, just robots.
Well, I think we can say, with B.B. Warfield, that there are different ways in which inspiration works.
Yes.
In other words, there are instances where it appears as if the Holy Spirit in the inspiration process overrules the human being. Examples of that, what I'm thinking of would be prophetic visions.
Yeah.
And then you have, of course, the other kind, maybe the polar opposite, which is Dr. Luke doing his historical investigations to write the book of Luke and Acts, where he did historical research, which we would say was the equally divinely inspired. And they're in between. You know, there are the different modes of inspiration that are involved there. So, which are also in the background of a discussion of whether the New Testament writers use the Old Testament with integrity or knew what they were doing, or are the New Testament writers merely reflecting the canons of interpretation of their day, which is a common argument that we find today, is it not?
The
merely Second Temple Jewish interpreters.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the question, of course, comes back now again to our doctrine of Scripture, the relationship between the human and the divine, and how that plays out. So the question is then, and maybe this will help us get at the answer to are the New Testament authors using the Old Testament with integrity? Let me ask this question. What is the relationship then between the human and the divine? Are the human and the divine in Scripture equally ultimate, or does one have priority over the other?
That sounds familiar. I believe the argument would be that the divine always has priority over the human. Now, saying that is not to, is not to destroy the integrity of the human, but merely to recognize that the initiative lies with God. And this would be true also in the incarnation, right? If we want to use what is sometimes a popular analogy to inspiration is the incarnation. The human nature is subordinate to the divine nature in the person of Christ.
Yeah, the human nature doesn't have personality in itself.
Right, and we're getting into what is known as enhypostatic, the enhypostatic nature of the incarnation. But we don't have time to explain that, so we'll move along.
But no, that's important though. That's extremely important. The enhypostasis. And then also in conjunction with that, and I'm going to throw out another Latin term here, I'll explain it, but the extra Calvinisticum, which is the doctrine that says that the divine nature in Jesus Christ is not fully encapsulated within the human nature.
Right.
That the divine has priority, the divine is greater, the divine is bigger than the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. And
let's give an example of that, Jim. I preached recently from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and I pointed out that without using the term extra-Calvinisticum, which is really the extra-Catholicum, right, when Jesus, for instance, was tired walking the dusty roads of Palestine and he sits down on the edge of the well in Sychar in Samaria, that we have that incident recorded in John chapter 4, and he asks a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. That Jesus was also the one who brought the universe into existence and continues to uphold it. Do you understand that?
Even during
that in his human nature, Christ is tired from walking the dusty roads of Palestine. But as to his divine nature, he is the one who brought the universe into existence.
In other words, the effects of that the human nature feel or experience in Christ do not translate or transfer or communicate it to the divine nature.
Correct.
I think Jeff, I think we might have lost him. I think he stepped away for a minute.
I'm right here.
Okay.
Anyways.
Correct.
He ran out of gas. He's filling up on the caffeine. Can't speak anymore. No caffeine.
Oh, let's put it this way. We do seem to be straying all the time. Funny
no, but
trail.
How do I mean this does have an impact.
No, all these issues interrelate.
I think what my point and what Jim's point is that the limitations on the human nature, because it's human, are not to be transferred to the divine nature.
Yeah, there you go.
Transferred.
Yeah.
In other words, we are not Lutheran. You notice the Lutheran understanding of the sharing of properties or the communication of attributes, that the human nature is divinized by the divine, it doesn't seem to work in the other direction. You notice in Lutheran theology that the divine is not limited by the human. Have I lost you?
No,
you're right. Following along here with him.
Well, that's general. It's and that of course is recognized. That's not. I haven't revealed a new truth there.
How this plays out then with reference to the doctrine of Scripture, of course, is that we first of all we can't impute, as it were, the any faults of the human to God within Scripture. In other words, we don't say that God inspired error, okay? And that's the view that's out there today among Bardians and post-conservative evangelicals, that, yeah, okay, the New Testament authors messed this up, but hey, God inspired it, so God inspired error, you know? That's something we have to be careful to avoid, because God doesn't inspire error. One of the other things is that when we start talking about this issue of the human and the divine with reference to the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, we have to understand that the divine has the priority here, that we have to come at Scripture, we have to come at these questions with the fundamental presupposition of the self-contained God of Scripture, that He is the one who is inspiring and overseeing and breathing out the words that are written down on the page.
Right.
That's where we begin, and we cannot stray from there, because the moment we do, we fall into unbelief, and that's going to affect the rest of our hermeneutic, the rest of our interpretation, the rest of our preaching, and yes, even the rest of our Christian living. So these issues are practical, and we need to understand with reference to these questions that the divine has the priority over the human. When we start asking ourselves these difficult questions, we don't avoid the difficult questions. We don't sweep them under the rug with, well, that's inspired, and then we move on. We deal with the difficulties, we deal with the text, but we come at them with the fundamental presupposition that God, the self-contained God, the unchanging self-contained God of Scripture, is the one who has inspired and written these words through the human authors.
Absolutely.
Some of what you say, Jim, is spelled out in that little booklet that the OPC has recently published by E.J. Young.
Yes.
God breathed Scripture, right?
Yeah, I knew we would come up with more books if we just gave it enough time. that's absolutely correct. That's absolutely
the little
correct.
That's the booklet that came out this fall. Based upon lectures given by E.J. Young out at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, that's Indiana, right?
Right.
Is that right, Camden?
I believe so, yeah.
Yeah, in the Midwest. Somewhere in the Midwest is that seminary, or was that seminary. And in 1966, they... In 1966, Dr. Young gave the lectures, and what he dealt with at the beginning of that series of lectures was the relationship of what Scripture says about itself as over against the way it says it. In other words, the phenomena of Scripture, and they are not to be pitted against each other.
No.
Right. That's
the
right.
Self, the self-witness of Scripture is not saying one thing and the phenomena saying another. What I wanted to do was maybe use the test case that Jim already mentioned, if we wanted to. How does Matthew fulfill Hosea?
Hmm.
And that is specifically regarding the... Of course, what you have going on there are actually three horizons, if I can use that terminology. You've got Matthew in the New Testament. You have Hosea. And then Hosea, I believe, is a reference back to the Exodus narrative, is it not?
I think so, yeah.
I don't have that in front of me.
You're speaking of the passage of out of Egypt, I called my son.
Yeah.
Which on the surface seems like a crazy way to quote that, because it's talking about Mary and Joseph coming back from
Egypt, right?
And so it doesn't seem like that's at all in Hosea's immediate context.
Well, what's in the background for Matthew, I think, which goes some way to helping, is the fact that Jesus is the true Israel. And so he's enacting in his own life.
That's right.
Israel went through.
And that's the whole notion of types here. We find that also in his temptation, right? Where that has some very strong connections to Deuteronomy 6.
It has connections to the temptations of the children of Israel in the wilderness.
Right, where he's reenacting essentially what you see, right. a lot of the accounts in Christ's life are his almost replaying the history of Israel. And so,
right. Sure, that's really what we think when we think of fulfillment. And this is getting at the New Testament use of the Old.
Mm-hmm.
The fulfillment. What does Matthew mean by, and so this fulfills what Hosea said. We have to understand fulfillment to be a typological category.
Yes.
And not merely, and not just simply, an event is what's the word I want to use? Sorry, I hate it when my mind goes blank. But,
we'll edit it in later for you, Jeff.
Okay. an event is forecasted, and then it comes to pass.
Yeah.
Of course, that is one form of fulfillment.
Sure.
But I think what's going on often in the New Testament is not that simple. Right?
Yeah, fulfillment comes by way of touch shadows and then the corresponding reality or R-type and egg-type relationship.
Well, that's the other thing we need to say. I meant to say this earlier. When we're saying that an Old Testament person, institution, or event, those are usually the three categories of types. When we say they're a type, we're not saying they're not historically true.
No, absolutely
okay.
not.
Well, so that's how some people do. That's what they do. They're wanting to undercut the historicity.
Yeah, we want to distance ourselves from that. Absolutely.
Right. We're wanting to affirm both the historicity,
mm-hmm.
but also the typological or typological nature of a person, institution, or event. Now, what we mean by institution might be the priesthood, or the monarchy.
The sacrificial system.
Right, sacrificial system. And then, of course, there are events, historical things like the Exodus. That's an event.
Right. The reason we can do this and need to do this is that we understand God, Jesus, being Lord of history. And the fact that he works in and through history, and that's his way of teaching us, revealing himself to us.
Right. That's right.
Nate, when we say that revelation is organic,
yes.
And when we use that analogy of the rosebud, what we're saying is that there's one God, one triune God, who is in sovereign control of all of history, who is responsible for giving revelation to us. Not all at once. The Bible wasn't dropped down from heaven.
Right.
It's given to us seriatim over time, 1,600 mm-hmm. years or so in round numbers. Several, I forget how many authors, 40-some authors.
That's debated.
Are part of that, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's one divine author.
Clearly. So.
And of course, that's the presupposition.
Absolutely.
Of the Bible, and by stressing the unity of the Bible, we're saying that the Old New Testament uses the Old Testament with integrity. Mm-hmm. Now, we may not understand completely, but that's because of our cultural differences, right?
Mm. Sure.
We may think we understand what the Old Testament is saying, but we may get it wrong. And
that's
so when we see the New Testament use the Old Testament in a given way.
And that gives us the trajectory that we need to go in.
Right. I mean, so this is all a complicated matter, and we're not going to solve it all in one setting, of course.
Well, so where do we leave the listener? Where should they go next if they want to get some more material to read about this? Hopefully in the future we could bring on somebody who's published in this area to hit it up a little harder. But, I mean, we've mentioned the Beal and Carson volume, commentary on the New Testament and the Old.
I think that they would do well to start there.
Yeah, the introduction deals with a lot of this, the introduction to that volume.
Yeah, read the introduction of that volume. Also read Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. At least the first couple of chapters are very helpful in that regard, mm-hmm. in terms of understanding the relationship between the disciplines and the progressive nature of Revelation. And then go to Gaffin's new book on the Word and Servant Form, and those three resources right there would take the listener a long way towards understanding these issues.
Absolutely.
Also, the other author being Graham Goldsworthy,
it makes it a little
easier to digest for the layperson.
Just a reminder for the listener, you can visit us at radio.castlechurch.org right now. That might change in the future as we develop this program and figure out a more permanent home. But for now, if you go to radio.castlechurch.org, you can download all the episodes and some other programs. We've started to broadcast the confession and the catechisms for easy listening so that you can catechize yourself with your iPod or with your computer. But also I'll include at the bottom of every episode just all the books. I'll try to get them all in there that we've mentioned, and also some other reading, so that if you wanted to dive deeper into some Walter Kaiser, some Simon Kistemaker, Longenecker, you'll have a list of books there to go, both in link form, and also you can download them into EndNote or whatever you use for your bibliographies. But
beautiful.
I think this was really, really helpful. I mean, we just scratched the surface, but I think we stimulate some thinking on behalf of the community. So it's been a good time, guys. I appreciate it.
Good. And hey, let's leave people with one important thing as well. Not to sound like a pietistic fundamentalist, but read your Bibles.
Read your
Bibles with prayer. And pore over those texts, humbly submitting yourself to the Word of God. And if you do that, you'll find that God will reward your reading with great spiritual insight, and you'll find your life enriched.
No doubt.
Amen.
Well, again, so thanks to we've got Jim Cassidy, Jeff Waddington, and again, I don't think I introduced myself at the beginning, but I'm Camden Busey, and we appreciate your time, and we hope to have you back next time.